Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 10. As we wrap up the book of Ezra tonight, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. They're in a state of repentance. They realize they sinned before their God. They worshiped idols. They'd intermarried with the pagans of that culture, and God had said they were not to be unequally yoked. They were not to do that. So Ezra, leading them, and you know, repentance can be contagious. You know, there's something about that when you hear someone just broken before the Lord. It has an influence on others. It can touch other lives. And it can prepare hearts, because it, when someone repents, it reveals, it reminds us of our own need for repentance, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Revealing this fact that we all sin, we all have sin, we all have sin in our heart that we need to repent of, and on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis. Maybe not you, but I feel that way often. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongs unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Now, when he talks about if they have strange wives, it doesn't mean they have odd behavior, they have different cooking or housekeeping techniques. He's talking about people that are not Jews. They're pagans. They're idolaters in that land. And when he says put them away, doesn't mean kill them. But Ezra's putting before the people a need to not just to repent, but to put feet to it and act. And as he's praying, God is working on the hearts of the people, convicting them of their sin. And he's not condemning them. He's not beating them up over it. He's doing what would really help. He's fervently praying for them. And God exposes that sin that was in their heart, brought conviction to their life, and they're weeping over their condition, that they'd fallen from God. I wish our nation would do that. And you look at the things that are in Congress right now, it's shameful. Our nation should be ashamed of the things that they're debating openly in our Congress and House of Representatives and Senate. But Shechaniah here, he acknowledges his own sin. He doesn't blame others. Hey, it's their fault. It's these people that you gave me, Lord. It's always somebody else's fault. I find accountability getting to be a greater prize in our world today, as many people make excuses and just basically, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. It's that their fault. It's that teacher you gave me, or those parents, that whatever it is, you know. But, you know, in order to find a remedy for a disease, you have to discover the disease and know what it is. At the same time, there can be no forgiveness without that confession to the Lord, and that repentance, that brokenness before Him. So the situation here is sad. But they're not desperate. There is a way out. It's threatening, you know, like a disease, but it's not incurable. There is a cure for it. It's bad. What they've done is bad, but it's not that sin that separates us eternally from God. It's forgivable. And a lot of times, like when I talk to people, they say, "Well, God would never take me back again. He'll never forgive me." And I say, "Well, what is it that you've done?" And I hear it, and I say, "That's not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or rejecting Jesus Christ. If we say that Jesus is not God, that he's not God in the flesh, then we've rejected him, and that's an unforgivable sin. But There's always hope of repentance. There's always hope of forgiveness. There's always hope that we will be reconciled and restored to the Lord, because that's what he looks for. He looks for repentance so he can restore us, so that we can be reconciled like a lost relative. The thing about repentance, forgiveness, and restoration is that all of them, either individually or all together, they're not painless. There's a cost that comes. Think of what it cost Christ to take our sins. But there's a cost that comes with it. Hosea 2:15 says, "I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." And sin can be kept from spreading, kind of like a valley of Achor. The valley of lostness and hopelessness can become a valley of hope. Sin certainly causes serious problems. When you look around and you think, why did people do that? Well, it was sin. Why did they steal that? Well, it was sin. Why did those murders take place? It was sin. That sin is running rampant in our world. I mean, it's defined in different ways. But sin certainly causes problems in our world today, and it has all through human history. But it doesn't have to lead to our ruin. It doesn't have to be the end all. And these people are repentant before the Lord. They're praying to the Lord. They want to end the sin that they're in, and they want to make a covenant with the Lord. They want to completely put away all sin. And part of it's these pagan wives and children they have. And if we don't put away all idols that are connected to a sin, the temptation to sin will stay. Kind of like when a doctor during the Civil War, they would come through the soldiers that had been wounded by these musket balls, and they'd get lead poisoning and gangrene would set in. Once gangrene set in, they take the limb off. That's the only way to get rid of it, is to amputate. I know today they can treat it with oxygen, I guess, and they can restore some tissue. I'm not up on the latest science, but I use that as an illustration to what sin is. It needs to be amputated, not just covered over with a bandage. And the Jews here, they had sinned, and they needed to undo the wrong. They needed to remove that temptation to do it again, because they were married into the culture around them. I mean, we all sin. We all make mistakes, as Israel did here. But there's a problem if we only recognize our sin and don't do anything about it. I mean, even if we try and fail, at least we tried. If we try and fail, there's still hope that we can overcome. But God wants us to recognize our sin, to confess it before him, so we become sensitive to the weaknesses within our own flesh, to our own mistakes. As John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it's conditional. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some, all. Moving on in verse 5 here. Then Ezra arose and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. In other words, this is all done in accordance with God's word. With Ezra leading by example, with courage, without fear. He's just saying, we're going into this, without waiting either. You know, when we know what to do, we need to just do it. Sometimes we pray things to death and never move. I've seen it so often in the body of Christ. They pray, and I've been guilty myself. Oh, I need to pray a little longer. And that door of opportunity will open wide as we're praying, and then it begins to shut, and we don't see it. Close. I've seen so many doors open and close while I'm praying. Frustrating. So their response is, they all accepted this condition according to God's word. They accepted and they followed what Ezra is saying. Then in verse 6 says, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, or there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all this substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. This was not a voluntary decree. They're not just putting this out there and say, you know, it'd be nice if you separated. They're saying, you're going to do this. You got to do this. We're coming into a covenant with the Lord. We've sinned. We want to be restored. We want to reconcile with God. You got to do this. This is not those who will stand over here, those who won't. It kind of is that. But if he's saying, if anybody refuses to do this because we want to be a pure nation, you're cut off from Israel. Go. If you're going to be a pagan, go be a pagan. Now, Ezra standing on the word of God, Artaxerxes had given Ezra the authority to punish those who had transgressed the law of God. Back in chapter 7, I'll just read it to you. Verse 25, it says, "You, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who were in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." So Ezra's approach here is fasting, mourning. It shows that deep sense of sin. I know there are times when we're called to fast and to pray. And Jesus said there are some, you know, his apostles came and said, how come we couldn't cast out those demons? He said, some can only be overcome with prayer and fasting. So here they make a proclamation that all these Jews, it's about 2,000 of them, all the returned Jews that are assembled in, that they would assemble in Jerusalem in 3 days. This is in all of Judea. And Judea is not too big to get there in 3 days. It's about the greatest distance to Jerusalem is probably 40 miles. But it really doesn't give a lot of time to delay. You're going to do this, you're going to do it. And it says here, there were some severe penalties for those who refused. One of them is that their property would be given to the church. Interesting. Artaxerxes gave permission. And in Ezra 7:26, it says, "Whosoever will not do the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." So that was, they could lose all they had. And the other thing was, banishment meant being shunned by the Jews, by their fellow Jews. They would lose the rights and privileges as Jews. Now, it doesn't sound like it's much a big deal in our day. You get in your car and you drive to another church. But in that day, this is a Jewish culture. The culture was the faith of the people was knit through their culture. It was their culture. But it was much more important because their religion and their society was all mixed together. And I was told that at one time our nation started up the public school system so that the children could learn to read the Bible. I haven't researched that to know that it's exactly true, but I would believe that. I'd like to believe that today. They would encourage that, but they don't. I just heard on the way over that some school down south has banned the word Easter. They wanted to have an Easter bunny or an Easter egg hunt, and they said they can't use the word Easter, so it's got to just be an egg hunt, and they can't even talk about the Easter bunny, but only the bunny. You know, Easter is actually a perversion of the word Ashtaroth, which was a pagan goddess. So, it's getting silly. It's getting ridiculous, but pathetic and sad at the same time in our nation as we go out of our way to be politically correct and to be inclusive when we're really excluding what truth there really is. Verse 9. "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." So it's the ninth month. The ninth month on the Jewish calendar corresponds to about December, January. It can get pretty cold and pretty wet that time of year, even in Jerusalem. It's desert climate around them, but remember, even deserts go down to about 40 degrees at night. But even so, the response was universal. They all came. because of their fear of God and their fear of punishment by those around them that were in charge by man. But the mood, it says here, is sad, it's depressed, but it's also repentant. It's repentant because they have this consciousness of their sin. They have this consciousness of their guilt. They have the realization that God has the power and the right to judge sin. They also are conscious of their need for mercy. And this mood is depressed and sad and repentant because of the heavy rain. It's a rainy season. It's unusually severe this year, this particular year. And the people are thinking, well, God's judging us. It's got to be that. If something's gone wrong, it must be God judging. Maybe you felt that way. My car broke down. God's judging me. Tire went flat. God must be judging me. Radiator overflowed. God must be judging me. Well, car parts break. Okay, it's not always God's judgment. But it could be. But people think it's God's judgment for sin. And it's a sad scene. People sitting in the street in the rain, trembling in the street, trembling in front of the temple, clouds overhead. You know, it's almost like those clouds movie scenes where they all got black umbrellas and black suits and they're walking in the cemetery through the rain. It's just drizzly and rain's coming down. Everybody's soaked to the skin. And verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel." Again, strange just means foreign, Gentile. "Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, we must do." Wow. Ezra told them what they needed to do. Look at the people responded by saying, "Yes, as you have said, we must do. We must do that. That's, we know what right is, and we know what we should be doing. We got to do it." And we see people today, many people bypassing this truth. What God has said we must do. They bypass that truth. As if it's open for debate. As if God's truth is open for negotiation. And I've said many times, God's given us 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. They sinned against God. They needed to repent. They needed to get right with God. When we sin against God, and all sins sin against God, we need to repent and get right with God. And if all of our nation would respond like that today, "Oh, God said that? We got to do that." Wow, what a nation we'd have. I think there was a time when most of us did. So Ezra standing and speaking, declaring the sin, the guilt of Israel, calling them to repentance. He tells them what's needed first. The confession of sin. It's an essential condition of forgiveness. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee." In other words, I told you what my sin was, as if God didn't know. He does know, but he wants us to speak it. "I acknowledged my sin." This is Psalm 32:5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the inquiry of my sin." Selah. When you see that word, S-E-L-A-H, Selah, it means stop. Meditate on this. Think about what you just read. We won't tonight, but when you do, meditate on that. So what was needed was first that confession of sin, which is a relief to all sinners, and then the turning from sin. Isaiah 56:7 says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Remember when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers? He said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." Because the priests and the money changers were cheating the people over the sacrificial animals. As they would bring their animals into sacrifice, the inspector would look at it, and he'd sometimes carry a piece of a marking pen of some kind and mark the animal and say, "Oh, this thing has got a mark on it. But here's one that we'll give you for 3 times, 5 times, 10 times the normal price. We'll put this one back and we'll exchange this defective one." Then they wash the mark off and sell it to somebody else. Jesus saw that. It wasn't a house of prayer. It was a den of thieves. But But I like what they said, the response to Ezra, we must. Because a true knowledge of sin should be followed by a true repentance, which causes us to say, we must turn. We must turn from our sin. We must turn to God. But the people, verse 13, but the people are many. It is a time of much rain, and we're not able to stand without, outside. Neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in us thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter is turned from us. He's saying, you know, this isn't something you can just do overnight. Hey, all of you, get out of here. There was still a lot of love and attachment they needed to provide. They needed to find ways to do this. They're not trying to get out of doing what's right. They're just saying that because of the weather conditions, because there are so many people involved in this sin, they just are suggesting that each city would come one at a time, come before the elders, bring it before them until it was all completed, till they had everyone had gotten their life right with the Lord. The whole situation was made right with God. So the decision was made. We must separate. They know what to do. Not necessarily how to do it yet, how long it will take to do it. But they said, we got to do this. And they realized, first off, that it won't be easy. And it won't be quick. There were a lot of spouses. There were a lot of children that had become Jews, converted to Judaism in some cases. Each case treated separately, not a simple issue. Some had not. Some were still pagan worshipers. So there was it was a complicated issue. Weather was going to hinder the process, and there was nowhere inside big enough to hold everybody, I guess. All 2,000 of them. That's a pretty big auditorium. And one of the problems is oftentimes I'll hear people say, well, I don't know how to stop. My answer is, yes, you do. Of course you do. You stop. What you don't know how to do is to stop painlessly, and I'm telling you now, it won't be painless. It'll be painful, but it'll be worth it. And oftentimes, ridding ourselves of sin can be very difficult, especially when it involves others. It involves friends. It involves loved ones. It involves family and physical conditions, and even alcohol and drug abuse in today's society. Even in those days, it was pharmakia. There was a lot of drug and alcohol abuse. It's always been a problem. Satan loves it when people get tied up in that stuff. And this may sound strange, but there are times when it's actually easier to stay in the sin than to get out of it. Sometimes the withdrawal is what draws people back in again, whether it's alcohol and the tremors that come from it. I remember years ago, a friend of mine was a bartender, and he said early in the mornings, he said some of the guys would come in and they would ask for a shot of whiskey and a bar towel. And they would put the towel out, and they'd lay their hand in it, and they would grab the drink, and they would pick the towel up and tie it behind their neck and pull it up like this to get that first one up to their mouth. Because if they didn't, it would shake so bad they'd spill it. That's what happens when you get an addiction like that, that's so badly. So it's often, at times anyway, it can be easier to stay in the sin than to get out of it. Sometimes it even offends less people. There's less people that have to deal with it. But the consequences are greater. The cost is greater of staying in sin. It's really too great to a life and to those close. And we can be certain there will be opposition for Israel. Think of the pain, the anguish of heart of these people. I mean, they loved them. There was love there, the heartbreak of separation. Many reasons why they shouldn't separate. I mean, you got children, you got infants. But you can know that in the midst of Reformation, whether it's local or, you know, individual or nationwide, there will be opposition. We can expect opposition because the enemy loves division. He hates unity. At the same time, we're not to have unity without principle, not unity without the Word of God, because reformed lives, changed lives, they go against and they oppose secular interests. They oppose the prejudices of others. They expose the sin of others. And when you're doing the work of helping somebody out, don't be discouraged. Don't fear, because God works to the good in lives reformed in Jesus Christ. And I've heard story after story of people that are killers and murderers and drunks and druggies and just coming to the Lord and their life totally transformed. Totally. And God using them. Sometimes they use them in prison if they can't get out, but he'll use them there too. Verse 6 or 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end of all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. There were so many people involved in this intermarriage, in this matter here, this sin. It took 3 months to see everybody. It took 3 months to get them all through, to deal with it all, to get all the work done, to deal with and hear all the cases, all the details. But they formed a commission of judges, some elders and leaders, with Ezra as the head, so that all could bring their cases before them. Nobody was judged while they were absent from the court. Everybody got their day in court. They got his or her day in court. And it was all conveniently and sequentially arranged, one locale at a time, very decently and in order. Painful, though, and it took 3 months. It wasn't hurried. It wasn't superficial. They weren't just running them through like, excuse the expression, sheep. You know, but they were being patient. They were being thorough. And, you know, we need to make note of the fact that even zeal for a great cause has to be tempered by sound judgment. The Holy Spirit does work decently and in order. And those that were found guilty were separated. You know, if we had gangrene in the foot and it was going to kill us, we wouldn't have any problem removing it. And we're dealing with a sin here. Wages of sin is death, and sin must be removed. I know when I trim my hair, it grows back. I could pull it all out, but I want my hair. But we can't trim sin. Sin grows back. It has to be uprooted. It has to be pulled out and removed. When we have a garden, and we'll have a garden soon, I pray all this cold weather will eventually go away. We'll have a garden. And I'm not going to trim the weeds. We don't trim. Think about it. We don't trim the weeds. We pull them out by the roots, because that's how you get rid of them. They have to be uprooted and removed. And it's interesting here that son of Joshua here is also called Jeshua, was involved with this sin. And it lists verses 18 through 22, lists 17 priests, four from the family of a high priest. So despite their high calling, they still broke the law. I'm going to just summarize a few groups of verses here because I just want, I'm not going to read through it all. Verses 23 and 24, 10 Levites of three classes, priests, singers, and porters. And then from verses 25 to 43, there's 86 laymen, but we all have a sacred calling to obey the word of God. We're all sanctified and set apart to the work of Christ, because I know everybody here. But when I'm on Sundays, I don't always know. When I speak to a mixed multitude, I don't always know. But even a sanctification, even a calling, a sacred calling, doesn't exempt us from the temptation to sin. Or the cost of that sin when we give in to temptation. Just because somebody's a pastor or an elder or a leader, you fall into the sin, you're still going to pay a price for it. There's always a cost that comes. Or the cost of leading others into sin. I think of Jesus said, "Do not forbid that little ones to come to me." And they won't let the Bible or Jesus be taught in the schools. There's a high price to be paid for that. And sin isn't confined to any group. It was in Fairport when I lived there. It was in Carthage when I lived there. It's in Macedon. Wherever you are, it's there. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. I talked to my brother down in Tennessee. There's sin down there. Talk to friends in Texas. There's sin over there. But our lives and our behavior should lead others to a better life while we're here on this earth, more moral, more pure. Not lives of sin that yield to temptation all the time. When I share the weakness of my own self to think sinfully anyway, it doesn't mean I want to encourage people to go that way. But we have this list of names warning against sin. And the Jews made a trespass offering because they trespassed against God. And all sin, of course, is a trespass against God. All sin is against God. True repentance brings a strong need for reconciliation to God. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is, of course, is joyfully accepted as our trespass offering. I like what Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Psalm 130, verse 7, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." We see 113 men here listed in this grouping. We didn't read through all the names, but there are. They transgress the law. And the list isn't here. The names aren't listed to condemn them, but to commend them because they turned from their sins. They repented of their sin. They corrected the problem, and it wasn't easy, but they had to separate, and they did separate from their foreign wives and their children, whom they loved. And correcting our sins is not always easy, but necessary. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please? Because some people can, there are times when this gets falsely taught in Ezra 10. 1 Corinthians 7:12. You know, this is not a universal command to Christians that if they're married to someone unsaved, that they should divorce them. You know, that's been done. Hey, it says in Ezra here, you need to separate, got to get out there. Well, here's how Paul handled that in 1 Corinthians 7:12. Says, "To the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not," in other words, a believer is married to an unbelieving wife, "and she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Let him not divorce her." They're married. Okay, you've discovered. Oops, it's the transgression of the Lord. Don't separate. Don't put her away. "And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he's pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." And this often happens. One member of a family will get saved and the other isn't. And he's saying, don't separate. Here's why in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." There's a separation and a setting apart that happens just because the spouse is saved. Not necessarily the salvation. I don't see it that way. But "and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere are your children unclean, but now are they holy." There's an impartation of sanctification and holiness that comes upon our family because one is saved. I don't understand it fully, but that's what it says. But, verse 15 says, "If the unbelieving one departs, let him depart." If they say, "I've had enough of your Jesus stuff, I can't listen to this anymore, I'm going," he says, let him go. "A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And if you have a believer and an unbeliever under the same roof and there's peace, it's okay. But if one wants to leave, they can go. "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Doesn't mean they have the power of salvation, but their witness, their willingness to submit themselves to the Lord and to let the Holy Spirit work in and through them can be enough of a witness to the mate that the mate will say, "Wow, there's really something going on here. I want to know more," and they'll get saved. But Paul's point here is that we're not to divorce our unbelieving spouse. We don't know if they're going to get saved through us, through the believer. Because the believer is a light in the unbeliever's life, exposing them to the light of Christ. And he's saying that if your unsaved spouse divorces you, I'm just summarizing, you're free to go, but don't initiate it. On the other hand, if you're saved and dating someone unsaved, God says, don't stay together. Don't marry an unbeliever. And that grieves me when a believer, someone who calls them a believer and goes out and starts dating a good-looking guy or a cute chick, a cute girl, and, you know, just They're just so nice. Well, do they love the Lord? Well, I'll see if I can get them saved. Well, when they are, separate till they are. And if you go forward to 2 Corinthians 6:14, it states it pretty clearly. I just want to wrap it up with a few verses in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says it clearly. And I'm afraid we've become too watered down even in the church today. A lot of people, young people, they'll be going out and dating non-believers. And it's good to invite someone to church with that hope. But I don't think anybody should be courting without the idea of marriage in mind, personally. You don't just do it just for social reasons. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't take a lot of interpretation to me. If you're a believer, you don't yoke yourself up. And some apply this in business, too. It's getting harder not to have business partners that are pagans. You know, I own Japanese products. But it's talking about in our personal life here. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? Good point. What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now stay right there. He's telling believers, if you want to live a life completely surrendered to God, it will require some difficult decisions that will bring difficult actions on your part. Unpopular in most of the world. I remember Billy Graham telling the story about the young lady he was dating. She was actually a born-again believer, but God told him to separate. And he brought him Ruth, his current wife. But God calls believers to be separate people, separate from the world, not united with the world in fellowship. I don't mean we don't touch the world. We have to touch the world like salt to have an effect, to have that flavor. We don't want to be tempted that we'd worship their gods, gods of wealth. Gods of popularity, end up worshiping them and being dragged down into their sin. Sin loves company, as it says. Now, here's a definition of cleanliness, just interesting I found. In order for something to become clean, something else must become dirty. When you wash your hands, look at the water going down the sink. But you can get everything dirty without getting anything clean. Now, here I want to finish with these two verses in 2 Corinthians 6:17 now, because he had said he would be a God, their God, and they would be his people. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And I think that's an exhortation to us today, too. Yes, we touch the world. I have family members that I meet and have dinner with. And doesn't mean we don't have contact. But don't get in and start participating in all of that activity that's going to draw you into the sin of the world, because it's a slippery slope and it's easy to slide down. And Lord, thank you for this simple chapter in Ezra, Lord, and how profound it is in some of the things that we can learn of our behavior and the putting away of sin, that it needs to be amputated and not just clipped or trimmed. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us who desire to be a light to the world and salt to a dying world, or that we'd have that boldness to put it away in our own lives, Lord, that we might be an example to others. And regardless of what the world may think of righteousness, Lord, that we would stand for you, Lord. For you are the Lord of glory. We thank you for who you are, Lord, because you alone can save. It's you alone who saves. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. Give us that boldness that we need and the grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Treats in the lobby.